If you've been with us for any time, you know that we've been walking verse by verse through the book of Philippians, and I can't speak for anyone else, but I can speak for myself and say that that has just been such a tremendous blessing to me to be able to open God's Word, allow it to speak as it has been written, and just to walk and see the depth of God's Word week in and week out. And you'll recall several weeks back, right when I first got here, we made the case, right, for sequential verse-by-verse preaching through books. I just believe that that's the biblical pattern. I believe there's an argument to be made towards that end, and I believe that week in and week out, that is the primary means by which the Word should be preached. It should be the Word that is preached, and it should be done through books of Scripture. That's where my conviction lies, and you'll see that with me over the course of time. But there come certain times when it's necessary to just pause. There are times when the situations of our day come pressing in and they demand our attention, when we must stop and pull back and respond to what's happening around us. And right now, I sense that that is one of those times. And so this morning, I've decided to simply push pause on our exposition of Philippians. And Lord willing, we will come back next week and pick up right where we left off. But today, I want us to consider the events happening in the world around us, and as I've mentioned earlier, in a world that is hopeless. A few months ago, sometime in the month of March, the entire world stopped when the pandemic of COVID-19 exploded in all countries around the earth. Now, the first few days, it was kind of bizarre, right? Kind of you'd be driving down the road and not see anybody else out, and you couldn't go out to eat, and you couldn't come to church and gather with the people of God. You couldn't go do shopping, and life was just not the same as it had been. Maybe you were working from home, and then concerts and professional and college sporting events, they were all shut down, and schools closed for the year, and students were forced to stay home. And what was at first a minor inconvenience became a life and world-changing event. Grocery stores were overrun as people stocked their homes with food and supplies in order to survive the unknown. And that virus that caused this whole thing, it began to spread, and many, many people have gotten sick. Tens of thousands of people that we've been accounting for have lost their lives because of it. And as if the suffering and loss of life during this pandemic wasn't bad enough, widespread fear paralyzed our nation. You may or may not be aware, but the world became noticeably quieter and measurably quieter over a period of nearly 2 months. Geoscientists have created these instruments called seismometers, and they are used to detect earthquakes that report the daily pulse. These seismometers can report the daily pulse of the earth. And these instruments, they capture the everyday hum of humanity, so to speak. The cars and the trains and the planes and people walking and gathering about. Kind of what a seismically detectable heartbeat. But because of the coronavirus, geoscientists reported upwards of a 60% drop in the activity over all the earth. And so in a matter of just a handful of weeks, the roar of urban life turned into a whisper all over the world. And with that whisper came the dreadful fear of an impending economic catastrophe. Small businesses were forced to close their doors, some of which will never open again. Many lost their jobs as financial instability and unemployment rates skyrocketed. A huge stimulus bill was passed to alleviate some of the short-term financial pain, but many have posed that the long-term effects of that bill may be more costly. After months of health scares and tremendous, perhaps even over-the-top safety precautions and economic worry, our nation and the world began to become uneasy. Some people were so desperate to get back to normal, they called for the reopening of our nation. They said, we must avoid the economic catastrophe that is waiting. And in fact, conspiracy theories even surfaced, suggesting that some had ulterior, perhaps even political motives for not opening up. On the other side, there were some who continued to clamor for continued measures, extended stay-at-home orders. Churches in some places, in some states, have been forbidden to meet, and masks and other extreme safety precautions, even like the ones we see here in our state, are still strictly enforced as the fear of the virus continues to be a significant factor. These polarizing opinions on what to do have led to significant and divisive political warfare. The people of our nation have become, like in so many other areas, at odds with one another as to how to proceed in reopening and beginning to progress back to normal. And this spirit of division, this spirit of animosity, likely somewhat as a result of months of frustration and fear and uncertainty, this spirit has swept our nation far more exhaustively than the virus that started the whole thing. And then we found out, after 2 months of this, then we found out that the coronavirus was only the beginning of the turmoil. Because 13 days ago, on Memorial Day, May 25th, our nation began to erupt. When George Floyd, a 46-year-old black man, went to a local store in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and he purchased a pack of cigarettes. And the store owner believed that he may have paid with a counterfeit $20 bill, so he called the police. In a matter of moments, George Floyd, who, from every indication and all the surveillance video that has been released to this point, he did not physically resist the officers, and he was arrested, and he was forced to the ground with handcuffs, hands behind his back. Excessive force on Mr. Floyd was exercised by Minneapolis police officer Derek Chauvin, despite desperate cries from onlookers to stop. And Mr. Floyd, with all he could muster, he strained to say, "I can't breathe." But Mr. Chauvin didn't relent, and for 8 minutes and 46 seconds, he kept his knee pinned to Floyd's neck. And those actions proved fatal. And George Floyd, an image bearer of God, lost his life in what can only be called senseless, irresponsible, and negligent at best, or perhaps even worse, racist, hate-filled, malicious. This excessive and senseless activity of a white police officer against a black victim, all caught on video, went viral. As social media and news outlets showed the brutal treatment of a man who was nonviolent and non-resistant, but who ultimately lost his life. This was not the first time that the black community in our nation had cried out for justice. Time and time again, our nation has watched as generations of racism and oppression of those with darker skin has resulted in tragic and unnecessary deaths. And time again, the black community has cried out for justice, but these tragic deaths of unarmed, nonviolent people with darker skin has continued to occur. But this time, the camel's back finally broke. George Floyd's death was especially egregious. It was caught on video from start to finish, and it was on the heels of other potentially racially motivated deaths, and as we know, it came at the climax of a society that's been pent up for months inside their homes. And so organized protests began. Protests calling for the arrest and the prosecution of these police officers, and protests calling for justice and for the end of these terrible acts, and protests calling for change. But some of these protests became violent. They became dangerous riots and included mass lootings of large corporations and small businesses. And they included tearing down monuments and burning down buildings and demonstrations of violence and excessive vandalism and complete neglect for civil authorities. They included verbal and physical berating of law enforcement officers, of special military personnel. And these riots, as you know, weren't limited to Minneapolis. Riots have taken place in seemingly every large metropolitan area across our nation, including, listen to these cities, the cities of Washington, D.C., Los Angeles, San Francisco, San Diego, Oakland, Sacramento, New York City, Boston, Philadelphia, Louisville, Chicago, Atlanta, Houston, Dallas, San Antonio, Austin, Denver, Seattle, Phoenix, Charlotte, Columbia, Detroit, Nashville, Kansas City, St. Louis, Baltimore, Tampa Bay, Portland, Richmond, Memphis, Columbus, Omaha, and others. In fact, some reports indicate that protests of some sort have occurred in all 50 states, and even, as we're starting to see, in other places in the world. These riots have resulted in countless amounts of crimes, of stealing, of vandalism, of assault, and more. Property has been completely destroyed, businesses have been ruined, police have been left battered and beaten, and our society's leaders are left without answers to the civil disobedience and unrest. Countless injuries have occurred as a result of this pandemonium happening in our nation, and what's worse, more image bearers of God have died. The world is crying out. Our nation is crying out in desperation, in despair, in hopelessness. But how do we respond to these things? How do we as the people of God think about what's happening? And make no mistake, we must respond. Just because we live here in Paris, Kentucky, maybe we're in a community that is not witnessing these acts firsthand. Maybe we haven't seen any of the effects of the chaos, or maybe we haven't seen some of the cause of the chaos here in our community. Just because that's been the case does not mean that we can simply go our merry way and pretend like everything's fine. We can't just put our head in the sand and pretend. We can't dismiss this as a problem for out there, for other people, because as a church, we have a responsibility in how we respond. As the people of God, listen, we have the responsibility to fight for justice, because we know that every person has been made in the image of God. And we know that because God is a life giver, we should value and prioritize life. We have the responsibility to love others and to care for the hurting during their time of pain. And we also know that evil is never to be repaid with evil, as we read about earlier in Romans chapter 12. And so while we absolutely denounce the awful killing of innocent victims that sparked this violence, we also must denounce the sinful activity and the crimes that come with it. We must be careful and intentional about how we think about these things and how we engage and respond to others. But above all else, above everything else that we do, we have a responsibility to point people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. With our actions, with our words, with our social media engagements, with everything that we do, we must point people to Christ. See, the world doesn't know how to handle hurt and pain. And the world, and our nation in particular, is hurting. The world is hopeless. But we have a message of hope for a hopeless world. I'll admit to you, when all of this happened, I felt a strong inclination to come and preach the message that I'm preaching this morning. I wanted to preach this message last Sunday, but I hesitated, because I also want you to know that this is not a license. This pulpit does not give me the license to come up here and just tell you what I think. This is not time for me to come up here because people are sitting down in front of me for me to project my thoughts onto you, for me to project my opinions onto you. I don't have the license to do that. I have the license and the declaration and the responsibility to preach God's word. And so I'm not going to come up here and tell you how I think we should fix our country. I'm not going to come up here and tell you that this is what I think is best and this is what I see happening. That's not what I'm not comfortable doing that. I don't have the freedom to do that. What I have the freedom to do is bring a message of hope in a hopeless world. And that's what I want us to do this morning. So if you have your Bible, please turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15. Again, Lord willing, we will continue our study of Philippians next week. But I want us to look at this one verse in Romans chapter 15. I want us to look down at verse 13, which serves as a climactic conclusion to Paul's argument at this stage in the letter. He's preparing to wrap things up at the end of chapter 15 and into 16. So this is a very significant verse in the book. And I want us to read this verse and look at it together this morning. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Says this, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I want to read it again. It's one verse. Pay attention very closely to what this verse says. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. You know, I've spent most of my time so far this morning articulating a lot of bad news. And it's probably not news to anybody here. It's probably not news to anybody listening, but it is bad news. And the more I've thought about it, that's the longest and most depressing introduction to a sermon that I've ever written. It's just not good. But the whole point of that is to be able to show us the good news that we can find in Christ. And I want us to focus on a message of hope for a hopeless world. And to do that, I want to begin by considering a biblical definition of hope. That word is misconstrued a lot of times because we use it differently in the English language than the way the Bible uses it. So in the English language, we use the word hope to indicate a desire for something that we want to see happen in the future. Like, this is just something that we want to see happen. Something like, I hope we're able to come back to church soon. I can't tell you how many times I said that. I hope we get to come back to church soon. I don't have any control over that, but I hope we do. Or I hope we don't have to wear masks much longer. Or I hope that that big-time basketball recruit chooses Kentucky. You know, something like that. It's just, we want something to happen. And there may or may not be any basis for that hope. Like, you might be out there this morning saying, I hope the pastor's sermon is really short. But you might have that wish, but all indications are that's probably not going to be the case, right? That's just, but still the word, you can use that word in English to indicate a desire for something to happen. Hope, in the English language, when we use that word hope, in our culture, it's nothing more than a desire to be, for something to be a certain way. But the biblical definition of hope is far different. In many ways, it's actually the opposite. Because while our use of hope indicates a desire for something to happen in the future that's uncertain, the biblical concept of the term hope refers to a joyful and confident expectation of something that is good and certain to happen. Biblical hope not only desires something good for the future, but it expects it to happen. And it not only expects it to happen, but it is certain, it is confident that it will happen. Think about this promise in Romans chapter 4. This is where we see this played out. Romans chapter 4, we read these words. It says, in hope he, that is Abraham believed. In hope Abraham believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, listen to this, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So Abraham, looking at all those factors, had no reason to believe that it would actually come true. But it says that in hope he believed because he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Biblical hope, trust God. And the reason why Abraham was able to have this hope is because of where his hope came from. Think about the source of hope. Let's look at this in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Paul begins, he says, may the God of hope. So Paul identifies God here in his prayer as a God of hope. And his prayer is that God, the God of hope, would fill them with all joy and peace in believing so that they might abound in hope. And so in doing so, what Paul is showing us here is that God is the source of true hope. The God of hope is the God who inspires hope in and provides hope for his redeemed ones. God is not a God of hopelessness. God is a hope giver. Martin Luther said it this way. He said, whoever trusts in the true God forsakes all these earthly things and lives alone by hope. Therefore, the expression here in this verse, the God of hope, means the same as the God of those who have hope. In short, God is the God of hope because he is the giver of hope. For wherever there is hope, there God is worshipped. And God provides hope. He is the source of hope because of who he is and because of what he's done. See, God is the infinite, all-wise, all-knowing, immutable, unchanging, all-powerful, self-sufficient, good, faithful, merciful, just, righteous, gracious, loving, glorious, holy one. He's the Father of lights with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. He's not tossed to and fro by the waves of the sea. God is not pacing up and down the corridors of heaven, panicking and scrambling to figure out what to do or what's going on. He's the all-sovereign, all-controlling God of the universe. There's not an ounce of doubt or fear or uncertainty or regret or concern in any of God's character. He's El Shaddai, God Almighty. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases, and he reigns over his creation with the earth as his footstool. That God, the God that we worship, he provides hope simply because of who he is. That's who he is. He provides stability and comfort and peace because he is God. He is the source of our hope. But he's the source of our hope not only because of who he is, but also, think about it, because of what he's done. True hope is anchored in the reality that we sang about just a moment ago, that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son to the earth, and his Son, Jesus, lived that perfect life, and he went to the cross in that great act of mercy and grace. He went to the cross in the place of sinners so that if we would repent and believe and trust in him for salvation, he would give us eternal life. But hope didn't die on the cross with Jesus, because on the third day, early Sunday morning, his dead body began to breathe. Jesus raised from the dead, and he defeated death, and he appeared to many. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And in doing that, in a resurrection, resurrecting from the dead, he provided the basis for all hope for the future, demonstrating his power over death and providing a way for eternal, hope-filled life. And so we continue to hold on to the hope of the gospel promise of eternal life because of who God is and because of what he's already done. And not only that, but God also has given us the means for that hope, which is his word. Take your eyes up in Romans chapter 15, just a few verses. Look back at verse 4. Paul writes this. He says, "For whatever was written in former days," he's talking about the Old Testament. We can now apply that to the New Testament as well. "Whatever was written for our instruction." So the Bible has been written so that God might teach us for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might what? Have hope. A great psalm in the Old Testament, Psalm 119, emphasizing and focusing and cherishing the Word of God. Verse 114 says, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." And of course, our ultimate hope is not in the word itself, but it's in the living word, that is Jesus Christ. As we read in 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul speaks of Christ Jesus, our hope. So God, then, is the source of real, true, biblical hope. But notice next, from our verse here, who the recipients of hope are. Let's look at the recipients of hope. Paul says, "May the God of hope fill you." So the God who is the source of hope, may he fill you, that is believers, with all joy and peace in believing. Or with all joy and peace as you believe. And why does he pray that they would do this? Why does he pray that God might fill them with joy and peace? So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you, believers, may abound in hope. Those who are in Christ, those who are children of God. So we need to recognize that true biblical hope comes from God as its source, and the recipients of hope are those who believe. We are the ones who have access to this hope. Think about these words in 1 Peter 1:3. We've looked at them before. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead." So when we pass from spiritual death into life, when we repent and trust in Christ for salvation, we are born again into a living hope. And we have access to this hope because of our status as believers in Christ. And this is incredibly important. Listen, we cannot miss this, especially right now, because the world is hopeless. The world has no real hope. Hope can only be found in Christ, and apart from Christ, there can be no hope. Even for us, even those who are in this room, or those who are listening or watching online who are in Christ, the same was true for us prior to coming to faith. Paul writes this in Ephesians 2:12. He says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Prior to your conversion, you were also in the world, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise." Listen to this, "having no hope and without God in the world." Likewise, Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he encourages them about the coming of the Lord, and he says, "But we do not want you, the church, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. We don't want you to be confused about what's happening when people die, that you may not grieve, so that you might not grieve the same way that the world does, that you may not grieve as others do, because they have no hope." He says, "I don't want you to be like that. You're in Christ. You need to know you have a hope that the world doesn't have, because the world, as Paul says here, is hopeless." That's why you see what you see in our country right now. Humanity cries out for justice because humanity has been made in the image of God. We've all been made with eternity in our hearts, and part of that divine thumbprint when God makes us in his image is a desire for justice, a desire for something that's right. And so God, in his grace, has given societies a gift of desiring justice. That's why when the video surfaced that I referenced earlier about George Floyd for nearly 9 minutes being pinned to the ground with a knee to his neck, when that video went viral, our nation cried out because our nation wants justice. But see, the world doesn't have a hope to cling to the way that we do, because we cling to a hope that says that one day God will do what is right. One day, God will do what is just. And on that day, the ultimate justice will be served. When all who reject him, when all who remain in their sin, when all who rebel against God will give an account for their actions, and they will face the consequences for these actions in the form of the eternal wrath of God, waiting to be poured out in his justice on those who do not believe. And on that day, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We, those of us who are in Christ, we have that hope. We have the confidence that justice will prevail, that God will do what's right, and that sin and death will be defeated. God will reign eternally over his creation. But the world doesn't have that, because the world is hopeless. Sophocles, a philosopher from the 5th century BC, he once remarked in one of the saddest statements I've ever read, he said, "Not to be born at all, that is by far the best fate. The second best is, as soon as one is born, with all speed, to return to the place from where one has come." You see, apart from Christ, there is no hope, because only those who are in Christ have true biblical hope. As I've thought about that over the course of the last couple of weeks, I've realized that these riots and these protests and all the things that we're seeing in the world right now, that's all done in the name of initiating change. Right? We want to see change. There's a desire for an impact to happen. And there's even a hope that it might happen. But listen, that's a worldly hope. That's a let's cross our fingers and hope this works approach. This is, I wish for there to be change, but there's no certainty that it'll happen. Because the root of all the problems that we see in the world, it's right here. It's in the human heart. It's sin. And unless the issue of sin is dealt with, unless the heart is changed, the results never will. There can be no certainty that things will change if we don't deal with the main problem. It'll just happen again and again and again and again. And it might happen differently. It might show up in different places, but it's all going to come back to the same thing, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So people of the world are hoping for change, but they can't be certain it'll happen. And that's no real hope at all. So we've considered the source of hope, right, which is God, and we've considered the recipients of hope, which are those of us who believe in Christ. Let's look lastly at the result of hope. Look back again at Romans chapter 15, verse 13. May the God of hope, the source of hope, may he fill you, that is believers, with all joy and peace in believing. So this is Paul's prayer, is that God would fill believers with peace and joy as they believe. He prays that they would have joy in knowing what God has already done for us and in us, and what God is presently doing for us and in us. He longs that they might have an inner delight in God, a joy in God and in his sure promises that give us comfort and contentment in every trial. He desires for a joy to take root that knows God is sovereign and will work all things, including trial, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, disease, chaos, peril, and whatever else we might face, together for our good, because we love him and are called according to his purpose. He prays not only that they would be filled with joy, but also with peace, with a peace that surpasses all understanding, so that they would have an ultimate trust in who God is and what he promises to do. He desires that they might have an inner contentment, a peace, and a freedom from anxiety that comes only from being reconciled with the Almighty One through the power of the cross. But notice here that when Paul makes this prayer, when he prays that God would fill them, he doesn't pray that he would fill them with hope. He doesn't say, may the God of hope fill you with hope. He says, no, may the God of hope fill you with peace and joy. Hope then comes as a result. He says, may he fill you with all joy and peace, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, who applies these things to work in your lives, you might abound in hope. Hope will come as a result of joy and peace. In other words, as we become more and more conformed to the image of the Son, and our flesh, the old man, is chiseled away, and the life of the new man continues to emerge, we become more and more content in all circumstances, more and more at peace with what's happening around us. And when that happens, we're able to recognize a hope that is within us. And that hope abounds more and more in our hearts, because we're able to trust in the one from whom our hope comes. And the result is that this hope might inform the way we live, so that we would have an eye on the life to come. And this life now, hope allows us to live without despair and desperation as we face suffering and trials in this life. Yes, our hearts break whenever we see tragedy around us. Yes, we weep with those who weep, and we lament injustices in our society and the senseless loss of life. And yes, we cry out to God, longing for Him to intervene, longing for justice, longing for His mercy. And yes, we continue to do our part in pushing back against the evil of our culture and the attacks and the schemes of the devil. But in all of this, we never reach the point of despair. We never reach the point where we have nothing left to hold on to. Think about Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And the life to come, as John writes in Revelation 21, is this eternal, unseen promise that will one day certainly become a reality. He writes this in Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And on that day, the day that we long for, the culmination of our hope, Jesus, will appear to us, as the words of Titus 2:13 tells us, our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the hope that we have. Now, in light of all of these things, in light of everything that we've looked at this morning, about the hopelessness of the world, the source of hope being God, us being recipients, the result of that hope, what do we take away? How do we think about these things in our society and in our time today? Well, first of all, I want us to look at three things. First, I want us to see that true biblical hope comes only when we trust in Christ. When we trust in Christ for salvation and we trust in Christ for that hope. Because hope comes to those who believe, to those who are filled with the joy and the peace that only comes from God. And it is given to those of us who've been born again to the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So if you've not been born again into this living hope, whether you're in this room this morning or whether you're listening on the radio or watching on Facebook Live, if that doesn't describe you, I plead with you this morning to repent, to believe, to trust in Christ. You may have been in church every single Sunday of your entire life until a pandemic struck and you had to stay home, and now you're going to be in church every single Sunday from now until you die. That may be true of you, and you may have been baptized as a child, and you may know the Bible forward and backward, or you may have been you may be the world's best church member. That may all be true, but if you've never been born again, if you've never transformed from spiritual death to spiritual life, you cannot have hope. And the Bible says that in order to be born again, in order to be saved from the impending judgment and the wrath of God that's waiting to be poured out, you must simply repent and believe. Turn from your sin. Recognize that you have sinned against a holy God and trust in the work of cross on the Christ. And as the Bible says, if you call out to Him and believe Him, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, that you will be saved. That's the promise of God's Word. But if you have been born again, if that does describe you, then don't look anywhere else for hope. Don't put your hope in your financial security or your health or your country or your president, because those things are here today and gone tomorrow. And as we've seen, those things can be taken away instantly. Don't place your hope in your good deeds or your ability to do things on your own. Instead, place your hope in the solid rock of Jesus Christ our Lord, for He also and He alone provides the hope that we await in this life. Secondly, because our hope is in Christ, we must not expect the world to think or behave like us. What we've seen happening in our world should not surprise us. Oppression, injustice, vandalism, violence, stealing, hate speech, these are the fruits of a sinful heart. And it should never surprise us when we see the world acting the way the world acts. I've seen some comments and remarks recently suggesting that the world has gone crazy. The world hasn't gone crazy. The world's being the world. Sometimes God restrains evil and keeps the world from being as worldly and as evil as it can be. But sometimes God gives the world over to their depraved minds and lets them have what they want. And what they want is sin. And make no mistake, what we are witnessing right now, what we're seeing happening right now, is sin. It is sin to consider someone whose skin color is different to be inferior. That's sin. It's sin to treat someone without dignity. It's sin to abuse power. It's sin to be complicit in those actions. It's sin to loot stores. It's sin to burn down buildings. It's sin to destroy property. It is sin to behave in a reckless, God-forsaken manner, no matter what the ultimate goal might be. But see, we shouldn't be surprised when we see it, because apart from Christ, we are no different. So when we see the world looking for any semblance of hope that they can cling to, any kind of hope for change or for good or for gain or whatever that might be, that shouldn't surprise us, because we are different. We have been given a hope that they don't understand. So we shouldn't expect them to think or behave like we do. And how could they? Instead, may we point them to the one who gives all hope through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Third and finally, don't despair, but abound in hope. I know that the events happening around us over the course of the past few weeks and months and even beyond that, it can be difficult, it can be crushing, it can be deflating, it can be overwhelming, and it can and should drive us to our knees in prayer. It can and should cause us to weep and to mourn and to lament our fallen world. It can and should make us realize the seriousness of the depravity of man and the incredible grace of God, but it should never leave us in despair. We should never find ourselves without hope. Instead, may the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we might abound in hope. And may our hope continue to increase for as long as the fulfillment of those great promises of God allow. May we continue to abound more and more, recognizing that with each passing day, even with each passing moment, we are one step closer to the realization of that hope and the return of Jesus Christ. One author I read this week put it this way. He said, there are no hopeless situations. There are only men who have grown hopeless about them. Well, you might say that there are no hopeless situations because there are no situations outside the control of the God of hope. So when we look at the world around us right now, remember, it's not totally hopeless, because there is a hope, and his name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, what an emotional time this has been. Emotionally taxing for all of us in the course of the past several months. It's been overwhelming and scary and frustrating and challenging. God, it's all been heightened in the last few weeks as we've watched injustice, as we've watched sin take root in so many ways across our nation. God, we come before you this morning recognizing that those things are what they are, they're sin. God, we hate them. We repent on behalf of our nation to say that we long and cry out for your mercy, because these things that we're witnessing, they're so hard to watch in so many ways. But God, while the world seems so hopeless, while the world, we watch the world just spiral in its own sin and its own worldliness, God, we thank you for the grace of the cross. We thank you for your mercy and grace in bringing us and pulling us out of the darkness of that world and bringing us into new life. God, it's only by your mercy and grace that we are not in the middle of that same turmoil. God, we pray now that there, those of us who have heard this message, who maybe some, God, maybe some don't know the God of hope. Maybe some don't know you. And we ask that you would move in a mighty way to bring them, to draw them to you. God, for those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who have been found by your mercy and love, may we rest and trust in that hope. And may we know that you and you alone deserve all the praise and the glory and the adoration for all that you do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.